In 2015, Pam and I took a trip to Scotland, our first and only trip so far. We started in Oxford, where I had to attend a ceremony. Then we rented a car, and we drove north to Scotland with a little trepidation. You know, they drive on the wrong side of the road, and the streets are really narrow. And I don't think we hit anything other than hedges. But we drove up to the border, and I was hoping to find something called the Ruthwell Cross. In Scotland and Ireland, there's still a lot of stone crosses left over from the Celtic days. I mean, the 5th, 6th, 7th centuries. And there's a cross that I had written about in my studies called the Ruthwell Cross. I think it was built in 750. I mean, that's a long time ago. And it was destroyed, and then it was put back together, and it sits now in a little parish church, Church of Scotland, that's us, Presbyterians. So it's in a little Presbyterian church, and it's about 15 or 20 feet tall. So when they brought it in, they dug a hole in the floor of the church, a well, and they put it down so it fit underneath the roof. And it's one of the first material examples of Anglo-Saxon Christianity, because there are some verses written in Old English runes. So it's just an amazing thing. We found it. It's in the middle of nowhere, but it was really hard, but we really found it. I'd stop and see a farmer in a field, and I'd get out and I'd say, "Where's Ruthwell? Go there and hang a left." And, you know, we finally discovered it. But then we went north, and Pam really wanted to visit the island of Skye. So Skye, up in northwest Scotland, is a rugged landscape island that you get by ferry or one bridge. And it's actually got some snow-capped mountains at the right time of the year, and a rugged, rocky coastline, and almost no people, but lots of sheep. Sheep are everywhere. And you don't see any shepherds, you don't see any corrals, you just see sheep wandering around, and you kind of wonder, how do they know where to go, and how do they know where to find them? But then we noticed they were all had markings on their hindquarters, almost like they'd been spray-painted. Yellow, green, Carolina blue, beautiful light blue. That's for you. And we just kind of marveled that there were so many sheep. And I remember we were on a gravel road and we had to stop because the sheep were all over the road. And I just kind of wondered how they find their way back. Because, you know, sheep are actually pretty dumb animals. They need help. If they get lost, they're helpless until somebody finds them. They won't drink in running water. They're afraid of running water, so the water has to be still. Psalm 23, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. I always wondered what that means. Well, they won't drink if the water is moving. But sheep know the voice of the shepherd. They can recognize the voice. Or if the shepherd plays a little tune on his or her pipe or flute, they recognize the tune. Ken Bailey, who was a Presbyterian missionary in the Middle East and a New Testament scholar, said he remembers being in a village and all these sheep and all the young shepherd boys, and they were all milling about. And then all of a sudden, one shepherd boy would play his tune, and the sheep would follow him. And another one would play his tune, and the sheep would. And pretty soon they all separated as if on cue and followed their shepherd to the right grazing land. Sheep and shepherd, pretty prominent theme in the Bible. Just think for a minute about the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Joseph, all were shepherds at one time. They all had flocks and herds. Moses, you remember when Moses was a young man and he killed the Egyptian and he had to flee and he went into the hills and he married a woman and he tended the flocks for Jethro, his father-in-law. And then, of course, the preeminent Old Testament shepherd is David, right? Who's the author of Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So David was a shepherd and wrote Psalms. Then he becomes king. And several of the Psalms talk about, you know, the shepherd and the sheep. There's a, sometime later today, look at Psalm 78. He, God, chose his servant David and took him from the sheepfolds. From tending the nursing ewes, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob. So David, a shepherd, but the metaphor is he's a leader of people and the people are like sheep. Not very flattering to us, but that's the metaphor the Bible uses. And then you get to the New Testament. You remember Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. There are actually three parables in Luke 15. There's a story of a lost sheep. For this reason, a man will leave the 99 and go after the lost sheep. And then there's a woman and a lost coin. And then there's the lost sons, right? The two, the prodigal son, and then the elder brother is pretty lost also. And then we get to John chapter 10, which is our passage today, where Jesus likens himself to a good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand doesn't care for the sheep. So when the wolf comes, the hired hand runs, doesn't have ownership, doesn't have relationship, doesn't care for the sheep. But the good shepherd will protect the sheep, even to the point of coming in between the enemy and the sheep, whether it's the wolf or the bear or the thief, even to the point of laying down his life for the sheep. So that's John chapter 10, Jesus calling himself the good shepherd. But then I want you to notice verse 16. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now, I had not ever really noticed that verse. You know how you read Bible passages and you kind of know it, but until you kind of take the magnifying glass or put the searchlight on it, it doesn't really grab your attention. So a man named Dave, who's the chairman of my board, Frontier Fellowship's board, retired Presbyterian pastor, Western Pennsylvania. We had a little prayer meeting, and he did the devotional for the prayer meeting, and he read this passage, and he said, "Have you ever noticed this? Jesus says, I have other sheep that don't belong to this fold." Richard, you should preach a sermon on that. You should study that passage. So 6-8 months later, I am. So I just preached this sermon for the first time last week at Tuckahoe Presbyterian Church. That's another church. That's the church I served after I left here. I'm going to be careful here. So you all are still kind of guinea pigs, right? This is still a pretty new sermon. But I'm still really fascinated with this verse. I'm in the mission business, trying to get churches and people involved in supporting what God is doing overseas, finding other sheep that don't yet know the good shepherd in introducing them. And I don't know how I missed this passage, but it seems to be a passage that calls the disciples to say, to notice that, hey, you guys aren't the only guys. There are other people. It's not just, you know, the 12 disciples. It's not just Palestine. It's not just the Jews. It's bigger. This is a bigger enterprise, and I'm going to have to call those other sheep, and they're going to listen to me also. Most Bible commentators, when they look at this passage and they look at the other sheep, they say, oh yeah, that's the Gentiles. Jesus came to the lost house of Israel. He would often say, you remember that story with the Syrophoenician woman who was not quite Jewish? She was kind of more Gentile. And she wanted help, and Jesus said, I'm not going to give the bread to the dogs. Do you remember that? It was kind of a strange thing he said. And she cleverly said, yeah, but even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table. Jesus focused on a message to his people, the Jews. But here and there, he says, this message has to go farther and wider. And at the very end of his ministry, right before he ascends into heaven, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching them. And Luke tells us that he told the disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll have power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. So we know Jesus had mission to the rest of the world in mind. But this is fascinating, I think, that he calls these other Gentile people sheep, as if they are going to be included. The word Gentile just means belonging to a country or a people. You know the word genus and species, for those of you who know biology and zoology? Genus, another kind. So I have other sheep, and they too will hear my voice. How are they going to hear his voice, and how are they going to know him? And what's our part in that? Do we get to play a part in God's mission to other peoples? You know, the world can be divided up in different ways. 230 countries, that's about how many countries are in the world. The gentleman who started Frontier Fellowship, Ralph Winter, made a big speech in 1974 and said, you really ought to think about the unevangelized persons in the world in terms of their ethno-linguistic people groups, because otherwise you're going to miss them. If you just think you go to a country and don't realize there are peoples in that country that don't talk to each other. You know, the great example is the Kurds. The Kurds are a people without a country. They're in Iraq, Iran, Azerbaijan, and Turkey. And they spill over the borders. And they call that little area where they're all contiguous Kurdistan. But it ain't a country. It's an area of this country, that country, and so on. And so if you go to Turkey and you want to reach the Kurds, well, the Turks don't like the Kurds. And they're not going to even let you get near them. So people groups is a richer way of thinking about the other sheep. It's interesting in this passage, Jesus doesn't say there'll be one pen. He says there'll be one flock. I don't know if you caught that. So there are other sheep, not of this pen, our group. And I'm going to go get other groups that might fit into a sheep pen. You know, the North African and the South African and the Burmese, but eventually all the sheep in the sheep pens will become one flock. You know that picture in Revelation 7 where John says, behold, I saw a great multitude worshiping the Lamb, Jesus the Lamb. There's another thing to blow your mind. Jesus is the good shepherd, and Jesus is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Remember John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I just have trouble getting my mind around both at the same time. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the Lamb. But in Revelation 7, a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, tongue, language, are worshiping the Lamb. That's the picture. That's the one flock. That's where we're headed. But we're here. We're in between John 10 and Revelation 7. And God is calling us to be involved in his mission, to be involved in Bible translation, to be involved in sending missionaries, to be involved in what we do, partnerships. We help churches and people partner with what God is doing in the world through vision trips and funding projects and different kinds of encouragement. Two of my staff just got back from India yesterday. They were in India for 3 weeks, and they tried to go, and they tried to go, and, you know, complications, COVID. They finally went, and one of the places they visited was Mizoram. If you could kind of picture India, there's a place over on the northeast. It's almost looks like it's outside India. And there are four or five little states, Mizoram, Nagaland, Manipur, and a couple others. I can't remember. And the gospel went there in the late 1800s. British Presbyterians. And the people accepted it. And so in Mizoram, it's 85% Christian. 85% Christian. In Nagaland, it's over 90% Christian. And they've been Christians for over 100 years and Presbyterian in India. And they have this really interesting practice. And it started a long time ago. Every meal, probably the woman of the house takes a handful of rice and puts it aside. The next meal, handful of rice. Every meal. And when the handfuls of rice make a bag of rice, they sell the bag of rice and they give the money to the church for missions. And they've been doing it for 100 years. Handful of rice. We used to do like loose change, I think, here, or 2 cents a meal. Remember 2 cents a meal? Our organization did loose change. Save your loose change and give it for Frontier Mission. 2 cents a meal for World Hunger. Ralph Winter, again, who started our mission, I remember I was with him once. He came to Richmond, and I asked him a question. He said, Richard, effective Christianity is daily Christianity. Whatever you do, you know, daily, regularly, whether it's Bible reading or prayer or giving, whatever becomes a habit, that's the Christianity that gets into your blood and your soul and makes a difference. So before we leave this passage, the other really compelling thing here is that Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. It's not just leading the sheep to still water. He's actually going to die for the sheep. And you know the metaphor, and you know we've just celebrated Holy Week not too many weeks ago, right? Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper. Good Friday, Jesus dies on the cross. Easter Sunday, Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. And all the benefits of what Jesus did in history are offered to us, right? Gifts of grace. Jesus died for us. Jesus rose for us. Jesus ascended for us. Jesus prays for us. Jesus reigns in heaven for us. And they're offered to us as gifts, right? We don't earn them. We're Presbyterians. We know this is grace. But we get the grace by faith, justified by grace through faith. And so I pray for these other sheep that they too will believe, because there's a part we play. It's a gift, but we take it by faith and obedience and service. And so I invite you today to pray for these other sheep, to think, how might Fairfield be involved in a particular people group or a particular part of the world, so that those people might see Jesus too. A young 8-year-old girl got up one morning so excited, went into her parents' room and says, Mom, I just had the most amazing dream. You'll never believe what happened. Well, what happened? Well, I dreamed that Jesus came to my door and he knocked on the door and he came in and he gave me this big hug. I'm so happy. Mom said, well, that sounds great. How did you know it was Jesus? Well, it looked like Jesus. And how do you know how he's supposed to look? He looks the way Jesus looks. An innate recognition of how does Jesus look. Harold Kurtz, our first international director, had a story similar. He was in Ethiopia, and the people group, the DZ people in Maji, Ethiopia, asked him to tell them what he believed, what God was like. And he had to do it through translation. And so a young 12, 13-year-old boy translated, and he went through the story of Jesus and told them. And they have an interesting custom, the DZ, when they hear a story, then an elder stands up and tells the story back to make sure they got it right. So then the elder told it back, again through the translator. And at the very end, he paused and he said, that's what we thought, always thought, that God would be like. The story of God who sends his only son, the Good Shepherd, to live and die and be raised for us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks that in many ways you are doing your wonderful work all over the world in so many places we don't know about it, but we hear these stories and it encourages us that we're part of a bigger flock and that you are adding people into the kingdom day by day, week by week, and year by year. We give you thanks. Lord, show us how we can be involved and how we can pray and how we can rejoice at what you're doing in the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.